what we sometimes call incrementalism. The ism at the end of it suggests that it's directed. It's something that people are trying to accomplish. Things can be done incrementally, and maybe that can be a little bit impersonal. But when you think of incrementalism, you think in terms of a movement. You think in terms of someone trying to do something. And what is suggested by incrementalism? Well, that you're trying to do this in a very slow, methodical way. You're trying to accommodate human nature. Humans don't like quick change. They don't want things done suddenly. You don't want something done radically. Radical change. You want to appeal to humans in a very slow, methodical way and introduce things that will allow them to tolerate it. Things that they didn't tolerate before can now be tolerated because the change has occurred over time. As I say in the second point, in small degrees. Often you'll see this in the social realm, social modifications, where people try to acclimate society as a whole to changes. Now, we've seen this with regard to topics like divorce and remarriage over the years. If you go back far enough, acceptance of homosexuality and particularly of gay marriage, things like that. So you want the changes to creep in very slowly so that people tolerate the changes and become accepting. All of a sudden, it will occur to you that you're out here on an island on some of these things, and it seems like everyone around you is now tolerant of things that they didn't used to be tolerant of. That's incrementalism. That's how that works. It works that way by design. You see it in politics all of the time. In politics, this is the way that you accomplish great change. You do it by changing the way people think in very small ways. It's amazing how powerful the internet has been in helping and facilitating the people who are incrementalists to work through incrementalism. The radio program that should have played this morning was on that topic, on algorithmic manipulation. That's what's happening to people all around. It's happening in religion. Sometimes you'll be talking to people and they'll say things that are like, your response is, I don't. Now, that's not what I've heard. That's not what I've read on the subject. And this seems to be more and more common. And so you leave the conversation thinking, boy, I need to go check that. You can go check it. You'll find out that maybe you were right in the first place and that the other person has been manipulated. I recently asked a person where they got their information. It was on a Bible subject. It was basically on geology. And they were arguing that there were no geologists who say that the world was covered with water. I said, that's funny. I have read testimony after testimony from geologists and heard them speak where they've said that the earth was covered. There's evidence that the earth was covered by water. I said, where did you get your information? He said, well, social media. I said, social media is algorithmic. You do a search on a certain thing, and then it knows, and now with the introduction of AI computing, it knows very quickly what to show you next. The thing to show you next. So if you go into it with a certain predisposition, and you look for your search string as a certain thing, the words are certain words, it's going to give you that, the same vein of thinking the next time. That's why, you know, people who are optimists, they can do this with the internet, with social media, and they'll find things that are rather optimistic. It fuels their optimism. A pessimistic person will find exactly the same results, but pessimistic results. And this can go all the way to nihilists, which now populate our country. They don't believe anything. They won't believe anything. So it just goes all the way down the hill to nihilism. And it's amazing how it works. It's an appeal to human psyche. And people do this with religious topics all the time. And so all of a sudden, gradually, people become something that I don't even think they would have thought they would have become just a few years ago. We have to be very careful about this. I, on the radio, the program that was supposed to play this morning, I was going through the Bible to show just how different the Bible is. If you use the Bible as your source material, you're introduced to things that are good characters, or good characters who sometimes do bad things. The bad, the evil, is also interwoven in the Bible. Everything today we know to be sinful, you can read about in the Bible. So it's very balanced. And men, one of the great evidences of the Bible, inspiration of Bible inspiration, is their honesty in reporting both sides, the good and the bad. We see that about King David, don't we? Bathsheba. All the good that he accomplished, but then we also see bad. So the Bible is very balanced on those types of things. You study the Bible, it's not like this algorithmic manipulation where you're just going down one path and can't see anything else. It's like blinders, intellectual blinders on you. It's very different from that. And it makes the Bible more appealing to us. It's the honesty that's expressed in Scripture and truth. They should be appealing to us. We have an example of this in the Old Testament. In Deuteronomy chapter 17, you remember that really the whole chapter, I could have done a lesson on Deuteronomy 17. The first part of Deuteronomy 17 talks about people who would do something that would lead to incrementalism and then absolute large-scale apostasy. People introducing idolatry. If a man, the chapter starts, I think it's verse 2 of Deuteronomy 17, if a man or a woman, and then it talks about them worshiping idols or worshiping the moon or the stars or the sun, and then what? And you don't do something about that, then that impacts the entire congregation of Israel. And he goes from that to legal issues in Deuteronomy 17. And then all of a sudden in Deuteronomy 17, you would think that he's prophesying about Solomon. He said, when the time comes that I give them a king, and it will be a king of my choosing, 1 Samuel chapter 8. You just skip it. If you're taking notes in the margin of Deuteronomy 17 at about verse 16, you could just write there 1 Samuel chapter 8. Because that's where it goes. But it's initially Saul, right? God chose him, David, then Solomon. And it almost looks like Deuteronomy 17 is outlining Solomon's life. Don't multiply to yourself horses. Don't multiply to yourself wives. Don't multiply to yourself gold and silver. What did Christopher just read in 2 Chronicles 9, verses 22 through 28? He read about Solomon. And what happened with Solomon? Solomon is commended in that passage. He's commended for being so wise. God gave him wisdom. But it just woven in there are comments that sound like Deuteronomy 17, of things that God said, don't do that. Don't do that. Solomon did it. I wonder if that's an example of incrementalism. How did that work out? The first Kings account, 1 Kings chapter 11, talks about how the wives were from all of these different idolatrous countries throughout the world. You had some that represented the Ammonites with the god Molech. And what did they do in Molech worship? They sacrificed their sons and daughters. We get into Jeremiah study repeatedly in Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 7, Jeremiah chapter 19, Jeremiah chapter 32. There are verses, there's a verse basically that's repeated three times. The wording is very similar in all the verses. 7:31, 19, I forgot the verse, 32, 35. There's a repeated verse in there, and it has to do with Molech worship. Them offering their sons and daughters as sacrifices. How far did that go? Well, you read in 2 Kings 16, verse 3, and in 2 Kings 21, verse 6 of Manasseh, the latter, of Ahaz, the farmer there, 2 Kings 16, who did what? Offered children to Molech. This is incrementalism. Solomon did something that paved the way for radical behavior, godless, immoral behavior that was so bad that God said, I'm going to punish the entire nations of people. I'm going to punish all of them. And that's what he did. And by the way, some of these things stick around for a while. We were talking, Josh was giving the introduction on the book of Jeremiah recently. We were studying that, and we've talked about timelines, Josiah. Well, you read in 2 Kings 23 about Josiah destroying this old idolatry, but how long did it take for some man to rise up and say, we are not going to do that anymore? About 300 years. It's a long time. They've been doing these things, engaging in this radical idolatry and its attendant services, including burning their children. You know, you've heard maybe it explained how the Molech deity was designed with outstretched arms. Its belly was, its trunk was a furnace. And so you throw the wood in there and then lay the children on its outstretched arms and burn them alive. That's how far it went. Did it get that way overnight? Did all of a sudden God warn about this in Leviticus chapter 18, Leviticus chapter 20, and said, now, you know, don't give your children to Molech, the Ammonite deity. Did he just start doing that the next day? No, they did not. It took a long time. But the behavior, the actions of people like Solomon and others introduced the concept. And then incrementalism takes over. And human nature kicks in, and you have a problem. We saw this years ago with regard to clothing, dress, and TV programs. It used to be that you'd be watching TV. You know, young people in here wouldn't even be able to relate to my memory of how it was, the programming was years ago. Thankfully, some of these old, good old programs have been resurrected on YouTube, and you can go and you can actually watch some of those better programs where people were dressed modestly. And it was kind of rare to see someone dressed immodestly. And all of a sudden, you see today where it's not just immodest clothing. It's what some have described as softcore porn, which would be accurate to describe TV program, a lot of TV program, movie programming. Softcore, maybe even closer to hardcore now. Language, you ever think about this? I'm a news watcher, and I've noticed all of a sudden that language, they've loosened the standards on it, and all of a sudden you'll hear some of the four-letter words used just freely by news anchors that are supposed to be these people with a high degree of integrity. They're going to tell you the news. They're going to tell you the truth, right? And then they're using language that we used to call profane. What happened to that? It used to be very rare to hear profanity on TV, and now it is common. More common than not. And not just profanity. You know, and here's another way incrementalism affects our psyche. You start all of a sudden thinking, and this is where you need to check yourself, and I need to check myself. Well, you start thinking that, well, maybe that's not so wrong, because after all, what? After all, it's worse over here. After all, what they're doing, at least he didn't say it this way, at least he didn't say that or she. We get to thinking that way. And that reminds me of a good old Bible verse that we want to remember when we think about standards. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, you remember 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 12, Paul said, we dare not make ourselves of the number or compare ourselves with some who commend themselves. Why not, Paul? For they measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise. What is their problem? they don't have an established acceptable standard. They're using the standard of themselves. They're doing what the proverb writer warned about in Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 12. And in chapter 16 and verse 25, there is a way that seems right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. That's 2 Corinthians 10:12. Using human standards. So that's a part of the problem, and it just goes from bad to worse. Sexuality, sexual situations. I remember watching TV shows. You have TV shows, you milk cows. Back when I was milking cows, it was always that deal every night, trying to get home by 7 o'clock. Because maybe you had your, you know, TV show that you used to enjoy watching. Come on at 7 o'clock. And when you got up, you know, at 2:30, 3 in the morning to milk again, you know, you're just getting home at 7. You just didn't have many hours in between there. And I remember those TV shows. It would be absolutely rare and odd to see some sexual scene. Something like that depicted on TV. Network television. No. Now, all of a sudden, it's not just depicted, it's pushed. They want young people to accept homosexuality. It's just like some people, that's their entire goal in life. It's try to convert people to accept homosexuality and transgenderism. That's all they talk about and think about. They're obsessed with it. Their parents have just become psychos in trying to make their children into those things. It's like psychotic. They've lost their minds. And so this is how it works. This is incrementalism. We know how far that is gone today. Same is true with the subject of abortion. It's always interesting to me to listen to people talk on this. Even people who themselves are correct or right in their take on abortion. But then you hear modifications. Well, maybe I can, you know, go along with it if, for example, at school, young woman who wants an abortion, if at least they had parental notification. I might not like it. Wait a minute. Are you telling me that all of a sudden murder is right as long as there's parental notification or parental consent? Would that justify other murder? You see what people have done? It's incrementalism. They're thinking, well, at least I want this part. At least I want this done. At least I want this change made, and then I'll be good with it after that. Well, you shouldn't be good with it at all. Sometimes people, and I've been in these discussions before, people say, well, you know, baby, it's almost not recognizable when it's very small in the womb. Maybe if the abortion is done, I heard a comedian doing it. I kind of like the comedian and most of the time. And then he did this, and I'm like, okay, I don't care if I ever see your face again. But that's me. I'm kind of bad that way about actors, too. All of a sudden, I have little interest in what they want to do or what they want to say. But this guy was talking, like, yeah, if it's in the first, second trimester, we don't want any abortion. I heard a conservative commentator, pundit, say this here a while back. I thought, wrong, buddy, wrong. I thought you were conservative. The thing was, as long as, you know, all of us know that in the third trimester, it's just a little human. It's just a little baby. It's just obvious when you look at the ultrasound images. Yeah, well, that's true also. It's still a person, as we studied this morning in our Jeremiah class, in Jeremiah chapter 1 and verse 5. God recognized that person, Jeremiah, who was the prophet Jeremiah, and as we said this morning, maybe around 20 years old when that book was written, when he was actually called into service as a prophet. And God said, before you were born, before you were in the womb, I called you to be a prophet. Who's you there? That's Jeremiah. And Jeremiah was the same person then as he was at the time of the writing of the book of Jeremiah. Same person. When we think about passages like Luke chapter 1 and verse 41. the babe John the Baptist leaping in the womb of his mother. John would have been in the third trimester and Jesus would have been in the first. And what was the difference between them? Luke 1:41, Luke 2:12. They're called baby whether they're in the womb or out of the womb and regardless of the trimester. So this is an example of incrementalism where people, oh, it's surely be okay, or I could go for it, or I can accept it, I'll tolerate it if it's in the first or second trimester. Boy, we get up there in the third one, huh? Well, that's just hypocrisy and inconsistency. What about parents and parenting? And this has somehow been flipped around, you know, I've been watching for years. I've been watching this passage turned on its head. Ephesians 6, 1 through 4. Bring up your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, particularly verse 4 on this point. Earlier, the responsibilities are talked about of children to their parents. Obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. And he talks about the promise that was attached to that. And the parents, bring up your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And nowadays, too many times what you see is the children doing the parenting. Children are the ones who are obviously in charge. They obviously get their way. Too often, well, not always, but too often we do see that. It's a cultural swing. It's parents wanting to always make sure their kids are happy with them. Never want to upset them, right? And so that leaves out a great responsibility. Then all of a sudden, the children are dictating what they're going to do. We've seen this. I remember seeing this, beginning to see this when I was younger with my contemporaries and missing some of them who were involved in sports, missing services because they were involved in some sporting event. Now, this is how the incrementalism works in that. Parents would say, well, I realize that, you know, you're on the starting team here. People, you say, surely other people, surely brethren will understand. We ought to be first concerned about what God understands about these things. Well, God be understanding of that. Matthew 6:33, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. I think we better start with that verse. And then reason on from that. But it was incrementalism because the kids in would think, you know what, I don't understand why if I can miss services to play a basketball game or a softball game, why I can't miss services to do this other thing. My friends want to go see a movie on a Sunday night in place of services. I don't understand the difference in that. If I can miss services for the ball game, why can't I miss services? And then they started doing that. Incrementalism leads to full-blown apostasy eventually. Parents will say, oh, it's okay to go to the prom. Okay to go to the dance as long as you don't dance. Everything is like this. What about watching, especially seductive dancing? Has there ever been read anything in the Bible about somebody doing that? Yeah. In Mark chapter 6 and verses 22 and following, Herod did that. What did that lead to when the daughter of Herodias danced seductively before him and before all of the other people who were there in their presence? And it led him to do what? You know, it led him to make a very extreme offer. He was so pleased with the dancing that he said, I tell you what I'm going to do. I will give you anything you ask for. I wonder how much it affected him. Well, we'll say psychologically. I wonder how much it affected him sexually for him to make the offer that he next made. Tell you what I'm going to do. I'll give you anything you want. I'll give you anything you want up to half of my kingdom. Some have questioned whether or not he would be able to even do such a thing as that, but that was the offer. He must have had a lot of power. Because she conferred with her mother, who did not like John the Baptist because of what he had said to her about their marriage. Said, ask him to give you the head of John the Baptist. Oh, what a silly thing. Surely that never would have happened. What do you read in your Bible? The next verses describe the beheading. The executioners were sent in. The greatest man, according to Jesus, in Matthew 11, in verse 11. Matthew 11, 11. The greatest man to ever be born of a woman had his head cut off. I want you to think about that. As a result of what? Some type of seductive dancing that was watched. That was merely watched. That's what killed that great man. I want you to think about that. This is how incrementalism works. What about parents telling their kids, oh, it's okay. Go to a drinking party. A party. Anymore, if it's a party, it's going to be a drinking party. If we're talking about here children who are not Christians. And nowadays, you get to be careful about that because I keep running into this band of our brothers who are now saying, well, it's okay to drink as long as you don't get drunk. That is disturbing to me. I can't believe we've come that far. I remember the good old preaching that used to be done on this. I hit this pretty hard up at Danville in the meeting up there. Pretty hard. I think we need to be very plain about this. What's happening right now is this softening of the standard. And you know what's going to end up happening? The social drinking becomes the not-so-social drinking. The social drinking becomes the anti-social drinking. Because of Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 1. Wine is a mocker. Strong drink is raging. And he who is deceived by it is not wise. We'll look at that later more fully. What about dress? This has been a constantly declining standard. When you look at, you go back not that many years, how people used to dress. The Bible says, likewise in 1 Timothy 2 and verse 9, also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly array. Some people have tried to argue that the word modesty here and the word adorn here do not suggest underdressing. Actually, the word suggests sheer clothing. It was underdressing, all right. See-through. Is that coming back? Is that coming back? That was characteristic of the hedonist. The idolaters / hedonist, heathens of the first century. That's how they dressed. That's how women would dress. And these other things are mentioned here because of accentuating the body. So sheer clothing, little clothing. Talked about some of these passages recently. I'm not going to go through all of them. Just remind you, maybe a passage like Exodus chapter 28 there in verse 42 where it warns about the priest covering their thighs. Covering their thighs. Or in chapter 20 and verse 26, going up on the steps by the altar so that their nakedness not be seen. What does Proverbs chapter 7 and verse 10 mention? Attire. The attire of what? This was the woman who's out here trying to convince some man that he needed to have sex with her. Now, what kind of attire did she have on? The attire of a harlot. That's what that Bible verse says. She comes out wearing the attire of a harlot. I see people like that all the time. In public stores, restaurants, wearing the attire of a harlot. Now, one of the things that I encourage people, I've I've seen this with sometimes Christian women who are Christians wearing the attire of a harlot. And be like, surely they're not doing this deliberately. Matthew 18 and verse 6 says, don't do that. To cause one of your brothers to stumble, be better off to have what done to you? A millstone tied around your neck and you cast into the depths of the sea. Now that's a visual. And that's something I wouldn't want done to me and I wouldn't want done to anyone else. What is the point then? Well, the point is that we don't want to cause others to lust. We don't address in such a way that would facilitate in or encourage others to lust after us. But I've got a question about Proverbs chapter 7 and verse 10, the attire of a harlot. What if someone wears the attire of the harlot and their intent is not to cause someone else to lust? Now, that woman, it clearly was, look at the context. She was an adulteress. So she was trying to, that's the whole point of the passage, she was trying to seduce a man. So part of that would be the attire, the clothing of a harlot. What about a woman that was wearing the attire of a harlot but had no desire to cause some man to lust after? Would that make the clothing better? Would that make it safer to wear the attire of a harlot? No, there would be no difference with regard to the effect. The man wouldn't know. The man out there wouldn't know that she didn't want him to lust after. She's just wearing the attire of a harlot, right? It's something that we need to be very careful about and think about. As I mentioned, this social drinking leads to more drinking, Ephesians 5, verse 18. Do not drink wine, I've always pointed out my favorite translation of that, which leads to debauchery. Do not drink wine. Be not drunk with, the old King James, but it doesn't bring out the force of the Greek. It's an invective verb. What's called an invective verb traces the action back to the beginning of the process. What is the process that results in someone being drunk? What is the process? It's the process of drinking. And that's what Ephesians 5:18 is talking about. And there have been many people who have admitted, I wish I had never taken that first drink. Alcohol is highly addictive. Highly addictive. And people know that. People are smart. Some of these preachers that are preaching now, in order to be buddies with the young people, their goal in life is to be buddies with the young Christians. My goal in life is to teach the truth. If that means I'm going to get to be buddies with the young Christians, then that's just icing on the cake. My primary objective is not to please people. Paul said if we do that, Galatians chapter 1, verses 10 through 12, we cannot please God. I certify you, brethren. And he made the point that if my goal, my objective is to please men, I cannot please God. So we have to decide, what are we going to do? We're always happy when people agree with us, but what if they don't? What if teaching the truth means they're not going to be happy with me? Well, then we teach the truth anyway, right? And we're happy about those who do love the truth. Ephesians 5:18 is a powerful verse. I wish people would study it a little more carefully. Looking at the clock, I recently did a lesson and had a point on it about alcohol, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this. We talked in class this morning about the passage in Jeremiah chapter 1 where God told Jeremiah to gird up his loins for the work that he was about to do, military language. Military language. It's going to be a battle. There are people going to be upset with you when you tell them what they need to know. These things that I'm telling you to tell them, they're not going to be happy with you, Jeremiah. They're going to throw you in a pit. They're going to try to kill you. They'll turn on your own countrymen, and they did. Well, but in 1 Peter chapter 1, there are some passages that talk about sobriety in connection with holiness. And we're to gird up the loins of our mind. We are to remember that the devil, as a roaring lion, verse 8 of chapter 5, walks about seeking whom he may devour. We need to be clear thinking, particularly young folks, because of the influences, the circle of their influences, their contemporaries, and what they're involved in, that particularly them. They need to be focused upon things that are holy, just, and good, and right. You need to be careful about incrementalism. It'll slip up on you. I was thinking about Hebrews chapter 2. It's a different point, different passage with a different purpose, but it does make this point about things drifting. How easily you can drift along from one state to another and it be imperceptible. You won't even realize what's happening. And that's a passage there in Hebrews chapter 2 and verses 2 and 3 where the Hebrew writer warns about apostasy. And so in that connection, there is a parallel. We do want to be careful about that. So we want to train ourselves to think soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, to quote the Apostle Paul. Could be that there's someone here this evening who's not a child of God. We want you to think about your condition. What can I do? What can I add to the fight? We ought to think about that sometimes. How can I serve God? How can I help? But in order to do that, I have to first be obedient to God. That's that next verse. Just occurred to me in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 14. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to your former lust. Conversion. They were converted. They weren't just baptized. They were converted. So they had put off the old man and put on the new man. We want you to do that. We want you to be converted. Yes, that includes baptism. We want you to be converted. Put on Christ. Do that by your faith and your repentance, your confession, and then be willing to submit to water baptism, immersion, for the remission of your sins. If you need to do those things this evening, we'll be happy to help you. Come forward as we stand and sing to encourage you.